Happy to see you this morning and grateful for the opportunity to continue our study in the book of Romans. Let's think back just a little bit. In studying the book, we noted, of course, in chapter 1, Paul's statement of his being confident in the gospel, the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, he said, and also to the Greek. But then Paul proceeded to show why a gospel or glad tidings of salvation was necessary. And he spoke of the sins of the Gentiles, the nations, from the creation to the present time in which he wrote. And that, of course, would take us into the present dispensation until the end of time. The Jew, of course, would agree with that, but did not understand his own need for the gospel of salvation, thinking that his having been given the law of Moses was sufficient for his relationship to God, and of course that was not true. Paul dealt with the sins of the Jew in chapter 2, and then in chapter 3 he brought it all together and pointed out that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, whether Jew or Gentile, and that is a consequence of man's transgression of God's law, that if man was to be redeemed from sin, that there had to be some means provided other than law. And what Paul would then introduce, beginning at verse 21 of chapter 3, was the fact that justification was by grace through faith, apart from law. And Paul isn't saying that there's nothing for man to do, nothing for him to obey, but that rather that the gospel is not a pure and only law system in which one, if he does exactly what the law teaches, is justified, but if he does not do that, if he falls short of the law at any point, he's a transgressor, and law does what law is designed to do. It condemns. And so, Paul will begin at verse 21 to introduce this concept of justification by the grace of God, not by human merit, but by a gift from God and granted to man on the basis of his faith in God. And Paul will point out at verse 21 that the righteousness of God apart from law, and we pointed out that the word "the" is not in the Greek text if you have that in your translation, but Paul is simply stating the principle that the righteousness of God apart from law is revealed. Remember in chapter 1 and verse 16-17, in verse 17 in particular, that therein, that is in the gospel, is revealed the righteousness of God. Paul is saying here that there is witness to that in the law and the prophets. And he is not simply saying that back in the Old Testament you can find some types and shadows, although that's true, and that there is not simply a suggestion of this plan back in the Old Testament, but here are witnesses to it. Those who by the way that God treated them based upon their faith in God bear testimony to the fact of justification by grace through faith. And so Paul will give us two witnesses beginning in what we're going to study this morning, and that is chapter 4. And witness one is Abraham, a prophet of God prior to the law of Moses. Now, the fact that he's a prophet, the 20th chapter in verse 7 verifies that. That's God speaking, and God himself calls Abraham a prophet. But let's turn to what Paul has to say about Abraham in our text at Romans, the 4th chapter, and beginning here at verse 1. He says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh?" Now that's a question. What is your answer
to it. What did Abraham find according to the flesh? Death, all right. Predicated on one little three-letter word, sin. In other words, Abraham found exactly the same thing that you have found and that I have found, that everybody has found with respect to trying to measure up perfectly to God's law, and that's transgression, sin. We're well aware of the fact that Abraham, a good man, was not a perfect man. And so Paul poses that question. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Now, please understand that Paul here is using the word works in the sense of meritorious accomplishment, measuring up in every minute detail to God's law, to God's expectation, and thus earning God's approval. That's the way in which Paul is using the word works. If Abraham was justified by works, what then? But he has room to boast. And Paul has, not before God. No one can boast before God, not of his accomplishments, not of his virtues. It is simply not possible. But nonetheless, Paul makes the point that if Abraham was justified by his work, his own merit, then he has room to boast. For what does the Scripture say? And Paul will quote, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That statement is found at Genesis 15 and verse 6. God had brought Abraham out of Ur of Chaldees into the land of Canaan, and would give that land to Abraham's descendants as an inheritance, had made that promise to him, and would make of him a great nation. But at this point, Abraham, well beyond 75 years of age, has no heir. There's no indication that he is ever going to have this great number of descendants. And so he asked God, which was very common among the Chaldeans, if it would be possible for his own personal servant, Eliezer, to be his heir. In other words, one, a man of substance without a male heir would select a servant, a very trusted, loved individual, and adopt him as his heir. And that's what Abraham is asking God. And God says, no. That one born of your own flesh will be your heir. At that point, there's no prospect from a human point of view. But God promises Abraham that his descendants would be as the stars of heaven. In fact, he takes Abraham outside to view the heavens and all the glory of the stars and tells Abraham, so shall your seed, that is your number of descendants, be. And Abraham believed God. He is willing to continue with God's purpose, God's plan, and God's will. And it was accounted to him for what? What does the text say? For righteousness. All right, so here is Abraham then, receiving what God has, or anticipating what God has promised, and God attributing to him righteousness based upon his faith, not to him who works. Verse 4, and wages are not counted as grace. Well, we understand that principle. Suppose you're working at a job. What do you want to do? Let's make you a carpenter. And frame carpentering is pretty hard work. Sometimes it involves some pretty heavy work. And so at the end of a 40-hour week, you're expecting a paycheck, and the boss comes around with your paycheck and says, here's your gift. Right? No, you put in 40 hours of hard work. What is this check? It is your reward for your work. You earned it. Right? Well, to him who works, Now remember, Paul's talking about perfect keeping of the law. To him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt, as we have just described. So that verse 5, but to him who does not work, and please, let's stay on track. Paul is not saying here, one who has no acknowledgement of God's will, who does not obey God, he isn't talking about that. He is talking rather about one who works in the sense of putting God into his debt by his own meritorious keeping of law. To him who does not work, he doesn't depend upon his own meritorious work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted to him for what?
Righteousness.
For righteousness. That is God's intent. Righteousness attributed to man by his own grace, that is God's grace, and accessed by man's faith, man's trust in God, demonstrated by his willingness to do God's will. Now here is Abraham, a witness to the principle, and here's the second witness. David, a prophet of God, under the law of Moses. Verse 6, Paul introduces David, saying, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. We've already described the kind of works that Paul is talking about. I'll not repeat that. But he quotes here from Psalms 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does not impute his sin to him, but rather, based upon his faith, imputes righteousness. Notice, David describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Based on David's works, what did David deserve? Death. Adultery, murder, a few other things thrown in along the way. Really lost track of things from time to time, and yet smitten in his conscience, desiring to please God, always wanting to do what God wanted, despite the fact that there were failures in his life, but his works would have brought him pure and simple, plain death by virtue of sin. But let's go back to Psalm 32. It's worth taking a look at that. I think some of you have heard me say that it is too bad that Psalms 51 is not in our text as Psalms 31. Because Psalms 51 is David pouring out his prayer to God for forgiveness because of his realization of his miserable condition before God in sin. He refers to all his bones being broken. He is pleading with God to not cast him away, to not take from him his Holy Spirit, but rather to retain David in his blessedness. Now here in Psalm 32 is God's answer to that prayer. Psalm 32, beginning at verse 1, and these first two verses is what Paul quotes, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. David has poured out his heart to God, has confessed his sin before God, and says in verse 3 that when I kept silent, my bones grew old. In Psalm 51, he said God had broken his bones. broken bone? I suppose almost everybody has. If you break an arm, the arm is utterly useless. Can you imagine multiple broken bones throughout your body? It just simply is completely incapacitating. David is talking about this from a spiritual point of view. By virtue of the burden of guilt that was upon David and his realization of it, he said God had broken all his bones. But he said, day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and what? Verse 5, the very last line of that passage is extremely significant. What did God do based upon David's confession of his sin and appeal to God? Yes. You forgave the iniquity of my sin. What did David deserve? Death. But pouring out his heart to God, repenting of his sin, pleading with God for forgiveness, God is merciful and forgave him. Now what would that forgiveness ultimately depend upon? What has to happen before forgiveness is fulfilled? The price for sin has to be paid. Who is going to pay it? Christ will. Psalm 32, we don't have time to read all of this in its entirety, but read it. Go to Psalm 102 and read it. David there is describing the fact that you have not rewarded us according to our works, but rather based upon the faith of man and those who strive to keep God's covenant, God will remove man's sins as far as the east is from the west. So here are God's witnesses, the witnesses that Paul calls to the principle of justification, not by meritorious work, but rather by the grace or the gift of God predicated upon one's faith, one's trust in God, by striving to do God's will. Faith in the biblical sense and the effective sense of the word throughout the Bible is always trust. Faith is always trust demonstrated by obedience. There are those, and I'll just say this up front, we'll notice it when we get to it here in a moment, but there are those who point to Abraham as an example of justification by faith only. All Abraham had to do was agree with God that he believed what God was telling him, and there was nothing else for him to do. Wrong man. Wrong example. There is not one thing that God ever commanded of Abraham with which Abraham did not comply. But he did not comply with the idea or the object in view that by doing what God gave him to do, that he was earning anything, but that rather he was expressing, manifesting his trust in God to keep his promises. Now, Paul's going to build on this. And by the way, for those of you who were not here at the beginning of the class, if you did not get in on chapter 3 last week, get a copy of it and listen to that lesson. That's what Paul had been working through in chapters 1 and 2. And from here on out, he is going to be presenting concept after concept, argument after argument, pointing back to chapter 3 and what Paul had to say there about justification by faith apart from law based upon the grace of God. And so much of what we're going to be talking about from here on out through chapter 11 points back to chapter 3. So I would urge you to get a copy of that and
listen to it, study it carefully if you have not yet done so. In verses 9 through 12, Paul asks the question, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only?
Now, who is, does Paul have in view here as the circumcised?
The Jew,
okay,
who would answer, well, yes,
to Paul's no,
or upon the uncircumcised also, for we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. We've been using that word several times in this text. We pointed out that it occurs again and again. Abraham was made righteous by circumcision or before circumcision. Now, Genesis 15, verse 6, God has not yet commanded circumcision of Abraham. And yet, verse 6 of that passage says that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So the Jew who was saying that his circumcision as a sign of his loyalty to God or of his blessedness by God is being misinterpreted, because Abraham had righteousness attributed to him before and without circumcision. In fact, was never under the law of Moses.
Right.
God's commands to Abraham, according to Paul in Galatians 3, were 430 years before the law was given. That is, the law of Moses was given to Israel. But circumcision, Genesis 17, was a seal of the righteousness imputed to him, though yet uncircumcised, when that righteousness was attributed to him. And thus that he might be the father of all those who believe, both the circumcised Jew and the uncircumcised Gentile. In other words, the righteousness of God attributed or imputed to man on the basis of faith, irrespective of nationality. Ethnicity had nothing to do with it, neither Jew nor Gentile. And he became the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, pretty evident in the first part of that, that Paul was using the word circumcision here as something other than the literal act, and something other than that which was practiced by Israel. Abraham became the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. We're trying to get through chapter 4, but I want to take a moment here and go back to Luke, the 19th chapter. Many of you sat through Bible classes when you were a small child. Some of you have taught those classes. And Luke 19 tells us about who? The wee little man that we sing about in children's Bible classes. Here is this man, Zacchaeus. Jesus is passing through Jericho. Zacchaeus wants to see him. He is small of stature. And in order to see over the heads of the crowd, he climbs a tree. Now Jesus, verse 5, looks up, tells him, come down, for today I must stay at your house. What is Zacchaeus by occupation, professionally? He's a tax collector for the Roman government. How does the Jew look upon him? An outcast, a sinner, a publican, and in the same phrase expressed or equated with being a sinner. And Jesus is criticized for going to the house of this publican, but nonetheless he will do so. And Zacchaeus pleads his goodness before God, that he's always been honest, that he will restore fourfold anything that has been taken unjustly, which was
not very characteristic of these Roman tax collectors. But verse 9, Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, that is, the house of Zacchaeus, because he is also a son of Abraham. Would the Jew have looked upon him as being that? No. In what sense, then, does Jesus mean that Zacchaeus is a son of Abraham? A son of Abraham's flesh? Or of Abraham's faith? Clearly, the latter. Abraham uncircumcised? Zacchaeus looked upon by the Jew as uncircumcised? No seal there of the covenant? But he is a man of faith. And what is implied here? That just as Abraham, his faith is attributed to him for righteousness. Let's go to verses 13 through 15. For the promise that he, that is Abraham, would be heir of the world, was not to Abraham or his seed through the law. Again, strike the word the. It's not in the Greek text. Paul is just simply stating the principle that the promise that God made to Abraham was not through or based upon law. There's a good reason for that. But rather, through the righteousness of faith, according to the latter part of verse 13, and if one is an heir by law, faith is made void. If on the basis of my keeping law, and I am able to do what law requires, that is, dot every I and cross every T, do not fall short of it in any respect, then it's not a matter of my faith having to trust in God for forgiveness, because if I have kept the law perfectly, there is nothing to forgive. Right? But of course, there is that which must be forgiven if we are to be reconciled to God, because as we saw back in chapter 3, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That includes Abraham, and it most certainly included David, but everyone else of the human race, including yourself and myself. And thus the promise of God to Abraham would be of no effect, wouldn't mean anything, because law brings about wrath. Now, Paul will introduce this here. He will develop the thought as we go further. Because law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there's no transgression. In order for transgression to take place, there must be something to transgress. That's law. Well, have there been transgressions? Let's just go back to Paul, his time. Have there been transgressions? Absolutely. That's the point he's been driving home, isn't it? Everyone has transgressed. Well, if there had been transgressions, there was also what in order for transgressions to take place? Law. There has never been a human being who lived upon the face of the earth who was not under law to God. And that includes God's own Son, who, of course, in his perfect obedience to God, was capable of being our Savior. And thank God for that and for his gift in Christ. But do you understand Paul's argument here? If there are transgressions, there had to be law. And law, as a principle, man striving to stand before God as justified on the basis of law brings rather blessedness or what? What's Paul's word? Wrath. Judgment. Condemnation.
And so God's promise to Abraham was not based upon the working of that principle. And so therefore, he said, now at verse 16 through 22, therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to, what's the word we've been using? Look at the first part there of verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to...
You know, God counted it all up and said, all right, you've done enough, you earned it. Right? No. It is according to God's gift, what man does not deserve, but which God will grant to him as a gift, predicated upon man's trust in him, just as Abraham trusted God, just as did David. So that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only those who are of the law, and the word the is in the text at this particular point, and Paul thus is referring to the law of Moses, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, that is everyone of Abraham's faith, not only those who are of the law, that is faithful Jews, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham, Gentiles. This principle is applicable to everyone. Do you take some joy in that fact? Yeah. If it wasn't for that fact, for that principle, we might as well all simply forget it, live however we please, because we are all, every one of us, sunk. But God has set in place here a principle, justification by faith through grace, that is based upon his gift to man, that is to be enjoyed by every one, whether Jew or Gentile. Ethnicity does not matter. All right, verse 17. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. This takes us down to Genesis 17, when God gave to Abram this name Abraham. Abram, exalted father. Abraham, father of a multitude. And here it is said that, by God, I have made you a father of many nations, or of a multitude, in the presence of him, that is, presence of God, whom he, Abraham, believed. God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Now, here's Abraham at this point, a pilgrim. He is living in a land that is not actually at that point yet his. He has a relatively small family, including his own servants. He is not himself yet established as a nation, and yet God tells him that he is a father of many nations. How could God say that? Because it's going to be. God can call things which are not as though they were. Let's go back to Isaiah, the 46th chapter, and we'll find another reference to that. But God was giving assurance to Israel that his will would be accomplished. Down here at about verse 9, speaking to, at this point, Judah, who is following the pathway of her sister, the 10 tribes of Israel, following her into the depths of idolatry. God calls upon them, remember this, and show yourselves men, recall to mind, O you transgressors, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done. And my counsel shall stand. God says, I declare it, and it is as good as done. Nothing will stand in the way or frustrate the immutability of God's will. Previously in that same section of Isaiah, God talks about the one who would accomplish his will, free his people, names him Cyrus. Who was Cyrus? King of the Persian Empire, not yet even born when Isaiah wrote those words. And God names him, declares what he will do, and it was as good as done. When God told Abraham, I will make you a father of many nations, there was absolutely no variance from that. It was as good as done. Though Israel was yet 430 years aborning, not yet a nation. Okay? Who, that is Abraham, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, that is inclusive of Gentiles, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. When God took Abraham out and showed him the stars of heaven and told him, so shall your descendants be. At verse 19, Abraham, not weak in faith, being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead. He was not literally, physically dead. But his power of reproduction at this point, how old was he? 99 years of age. His power of reproduction was virtually dead. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. That reminds me of a story that I read once, an account of a young sociologist that was lecturing a group of very elderly folks. And he made the point that in the 80s, there are now two women for every man alive. And some old fellow sitting in his seat wobbles his way up on his feet, leaning on his cane. And he shakes his cane at this young sociologist and says, Sonny, he said, in all of my life, I have never heard a more useless statistic. Well, Abraham's 99 years old. God's telling him, you will father a son. Sarah, at this point, is how old? If memory serves me correctly, and you can check me on this, she's about 90. Virtually impossible for them to have a child. But God had promised what God says will happen. Abraham believed God, and it did happen. Sarah, in her old age, and praising God for it, in her own amazement, Genesis 21 said she had borne to Abraham a son in his old age. Hers too, of course. All right, down to verse 23 through 24, and we'll take a look at verse 25 also to finish up this chapter. At verse 23, well, let me go back to 22. We want to be sure and keep this before us. That Abraham believed in God, it was accounted to him for righteousness, and that again, time after time after time, is that word that the Kyle used, having to do with the righteousness of God, God's own personal character, and that which he restores man to by virtue of the gospel, the sacrifice of Christ, man's faith in God,
willing to put his trust in the blood of Christ will enjoy the righteousness of God, just as with Abraham, attributed to him by faith. Now, at verse 23, now it was not written for his who?
Abraham. This business that it was accounted to him for righteousness was not written for his, that is Abraham's sake alone, that it was imputed to him, but also for who else? I asked you a moment ago, do you think there's any value in this to you? Does this have anything to do with your well-being now and eternally? This was written for who else? For us. And at this point, well, this was written to the Romans, and Roman Christians written to them, but it is for who else? Us. Us. Yes, it includes all of mankind. Not written for his Abraham's sake alone, that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us. Upon what condition? Look at the latter part of verse 24. Will be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. We begin to get down to the, if you will, the brass tacks of the gospel. The gospel is more than just good news. There are all kinds of messages out there in the world, religious messages of one sort or another, designed to make people happy and that they take as good news. But the gospel that saves man is what good news? I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. God's good news for mankind in Christ Jesus. It is the only good news that is good with respect to man's salvation. And it has to do with resurrection of Christ. Without that, there is no good news. Let's go back to chapter 1 and notice something we looked at in our introduction to this study. Paul, in verses 1 and 2, talks about the fact he was separated to the gospel of God, to the gospel that God promised through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God, notice this, with power according to the Spirit of holiness by virtue of what fact? The resurrection from the dead. We say Jesus died for our sins. Well, that's true, of course. But if all Jesus did was die, what do we have? And what is there to put our faith? A dead Jesus. What else had to happen for him to have not only conquered sin, but to conquer death and to be able to extend hope to all mankind of also enjoying conquest over death? What had to happen? His resurrection. And as Paul in chapter 4 now talks about, faith in God, he confines this especially to those who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Paul will again touch on that over in the 10th chapter, verse 9 and 10. That with the heart man believes unto righteousness. What he believes is that God raised Christ from the dead. This is a little aside, but I caught a pretty good part of the dramatization of Bill O'Reilly's Killing Jesus. O'Reilly is pretty reserved in what he actually believes about the Bible. And in his book, he was pretty sparing about actually conceding the details that are described in the Gospels. But in this dramatization presented as a TV movie, it depicted, of course, the crucifixion of Christ. And that says 3 days later, and it never got down to the point of actually acknowledging the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. That is more than the agnostic, the skeptic can admit. If Christ was raised from the dead, the gospel is validated. If the resurrection of Christ is held in doubt, the gospel is in doubt. And Hollywood just could not bring itself to acknowledge what the gospels teach about the resurrection of Christ. It was not written for his sake alone. We talked about that. Also for us. Verse 25, who, as Jesus was resurrected from the dead and Jesus was delivered up. The more recent translations, New King James included, say, because of our offenses. Well, that's a pretty difficult of explanation. The old King James and the American Standard of 1901, which is, I think, the most literal translation that I know of, use the word for. Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses. Now, there the word because is not too difficult to explain. For a man to be delivered, there had to be a sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice, and Jesus was able to do that. But here, the word because doesn't fit very well. He was raised because of our justification. What fits much better there is the word for. He was raised for, that is, in order to make possible our justification. And here is a variation of the word we've been observing over and over again, dikaiosune, righteousness. Here is dikaiosis, and rendered justified. But the bringing about of man's justification in order that he might be righteous before God. Very, very similar term from the same root. Okay, at chapter 4, I think we almost used up our time getting there. I'm going to have study questions out for you on chapter 5. And I normally teach chapter 5 in two sessions. I'm going to try to do it in one next Sunday morning. And I think by using PowerPoint, we can do that. But you'll have access to the full study questions on chapter 5. They'll be on the table out in the vestibule. Thank you so much. Always good to study with you. I appreciate the opportunity very much.